Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We've had a wonderful time in the Word during our Christmas season, but I confess I've missed our study of Luke's Gospel. And so this morning we continue where we left off in chapter 10. You'll remember it's here in chapter 10 that we have a major transition point in Luke's writing. In chapters 1 through 9, Luke's focus has been on demonstrating that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God incarnate. And at this point, it is clear Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. So in essence, the first 9 chapters, Luke deals with Christ's coming to earth. Having done that, Luke then moves on to describe Christ's journey to the cross. With only months to go before His death, Jesus is redoubling His efforts to train His disciples to take the gospel to the world before He returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven. You'll remember that even though Jesus is only a couple days' journey from Jerusalem, He's going to take several months to get there so that He can have more time to train His men as thoroughly as possible. And so Luke begins here in chapter 10 with the commissioning of the 70. The commissioning of the 70. You'll remember that the 70 are not apostles. They are one step below apostles. The Greek tells us that the commissioning of these 70 chosen by God in eternity past was an official act of Jesus. They have been given the authority and the ability to perform signs and wonders, authenticating the messages, their messages coming from God. They're not the founders of the church. They will not be used by God to put down in writing any of the New Testaments. They will not reign with Christ in the coming kingdom, but they will help Jesus and the 12 to spread the life-saving message of the gospel to the regions surrounding Jerusalem. Their message is the same as John the Baptist. It's the same as Jesus. It's the same as the 12, and it will be the same as our message. It's the message of the kingdom. Specifically, the kingdom of God is available. They are to teach how an unholy man can be acceptable to a holy God and therefore enter the kingdom of heaven. They're to teach what keeps men out of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And you'll remember that we learned that a kingdom is a realm or a sphere or a territory ruled by an absolute monarch. And the fact that the Word of God consistently describes being a true follower of Jesus Christ as being part of the kingdom of God, part of the kingdom of heaven, tells you all you need to know about the cost of following Jesus Christ. Bottom line, those enabled to live in the kingdom of God don't really have a say. We are subjects of the king. We're slaves of the king, and gladly so. The Word of God describes us as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was always very clear about the cost of salvation. Yes, it's a free gift, but it will cost you everything. Look at chapter 9, verse 23 for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 23, and this really sets up everything He's going to say to the 70 and to His followers in these chapters following this passage here in Luke chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after Me, now He's going to describe, He's going to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must do 3 things. He must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow Me. To deny self is to renounce and turn your back on all that you counted as important before Christ calls you to Himself. He may not take those things from you, but what He wants is for you to be willing to give up all to follow Him. To wake up or to take up your cross daily speaks of the willingness to die to self and even be willing to die physically should our Master so desire that. To follow Jesus simply speaks of putting your will aside and obeying and submitting to the Word of God in all things. And so, the 70 have been chosen. That took place in eternity past. They've been given the message to preach. And they've been given the power and the authority to authenticate their message through those signs and wonders. And at this point, it all seems so exciting, so easy. Who could possibly turn down the opportunity to be acceptable to a holy God by having the penalty of their sins paid for? Well, as it turns out, the majority of those who hear the gospel will reject it. It's called the wide gate. The wide gate leads to destruction. The narrow gate is described and defined as the gate where there are few who find it. Now, to remind the disciples, the 12, and the 70, and us of this tragic fact that most will reject the gospel, Luke gives us three examples at the end of chapter 9. In verse 57, it turns out the first man was more interested in being comfortable than in being potentially uncomfortable in following Jesus, so that man walked away. He said he wanted to follow Jesus, but when Jesus defined for him what that meant, that man walked away. In verse 59, the second man was more interested in earthly treasure than storing up treasure in heaven, and so he walked away. And then in verse 61, a third man cared far more for his earthly family than his heavenly family. And he walked away. Sadly, as I said, when confronted with the claims of the gospel, most are unwilling to count the cost to follow Jesus. Which is why, as John in chapter 6 of his gospel tells us, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Remember, a disciple is simply a learner. It's simply a follower. You will know someone is a true disciple if they follow him for the duration. And so many who appeared to be true disciples, in turn, we discover were not true disciples because in time they walk away from their Lord and Savior, treasuring the things of this world more than they treasure salvation. The good news is there are some who, chosen by God in eternity past, are willing to follow Jesus as enabled by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are true followers of Jesus Christ. And we meet 70 of them in chapter 10, verse 1. This is the commissioning of the 70. You'll remember that this is a temporary period of training for these men. This is a temporary training time for the 70. And so while many of these instructions stand for us today, are applicable for us today, some are just for the 70. And they will be adjusted when Christ sends them out the second time. So, verse 1, chapter 10, Jesus sent them out two by two for accountability. And because that was the standard for legal testimony, they are the advance team. They are going to go the places where Jesus is going to go, and they're going to prepare the way for Him. They're going to tell people that the kingdom has come, the kingdom is available, you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it cost. Jesus will then show up and preach the same message. They're the advance team. They're the advance team. Then, in verses 2 through 4, we looked at the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What's the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Well, we discovered he had compassion for the lost. Prayer, that God would open the eyes of those spiritually dead and that he would save others to go to the lost. Obedience to the Word of God. Confidence in God, that God will protect us until it's time for Him to take us home. And then reliance on God, that He will always take care of our basic needs as we minister for Him. Then, in verses 5 through 11, we looked at the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The message is that the King has come offering the kingdom of heaven to all those enabled by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to believe. And here you'll remember we looked specifically at the biblical approach to preaching the gospel to others. We preach the kingdom, aiming our efforts toward those who are eager to hear. The basic way to understand this is we're not to cast our pearls before pigs, before swine. Secondly, we're to seek nothing for ourselves. We're not in the ministry. We're not true children of God, true followers of Jesus Christ, for what we can get out of it in terms of monetary gain. We seek nothing for ourselves. Thirdly, we validate our message not by some miracles which we're able to do. And of course, in this era, we're no longer able to do those signs and wonders. But rather, we verify our message. We make sure that our message is authentic by holding it up against the Word of God, which is why we preach the Word of God. That's why we preach the Word of God. We minister with compassion to people, just as the 70 did and the 12 did who healed the sick and cast out demons. And then we preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of peace. How man can have peace with God. Every man who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ is an enemy of Jesus Christ. And so the message of the kingdom is always dealing with what it is that keeps people out of the kingdom, which is sin, and how man can have peace with God. That sin makes man the enemy of God. That peace comes as a result of being reconciled with God. Well, then, in verses 10 through 16, we learned about the warning of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Wherever we find prepared hearts, sons of peace will embrace the truth. Where the message is rejected, we make it clear that more important than their rejection of the kingdom is the fact that the king they are rejecting is now rejecting them. That's the warning. The king, that king that they're rejecting, is the very king who is the judge of the living and the dead, been given that responsibility by God Himself. And the king they're rejecting, Jesus Christ, is the judge who one day they will stand before. And so that's the warning. That all comes under the heading of the commissioning of the 70. Well, let's look now at the response to the 70's ministry. The response to the 70's ministry. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. Now that's very interesting because think about it. Jesus has explained to them that more often than not they'll be rejected. Jesus has explained to them, they hated me, they will hate you. And so it comes as somewhat of a surprise that the 70 return with joy. Look at verse 21. At that time, that's talking about Jesus Christ, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So, the response of the 70 to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is working through them even though temporary at this point in time, the response of the 70 to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the ministry the Holy Spirit accomplished through them, their response was joy. And the response of Jesus to the ministry of the 70, verse 21, was also joy. That's very interesting. That is very interesting. We typically think of the emotional state of Jesus during His incarnation as one of sorrow and grief, right? That's typically how we define Jesus in His incarnation. That's because we think of the familiar words of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53:3, that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We think of Him as the one weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, John 11:35, knowing He'd raise him from the dead, but weeping over the ramifications of sin in the world. We think of Him and His grief as He looked over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. In Matthew 26:37, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He began to be grieved and distressed. And He said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Reflecting back on that event, the writer of Hebrews said of Him, in the days of His flesh and His incarnation, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. That's how we typically think of Jesus. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, for good reason. He came to His own, offering the life-saving gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, the free gift of eternal life. And John tells us that His own what? Rejected Him. They rejected Him. And so this is a very interesting passage in that while the Bible says much about Christ's sorrow and grief, this passage right here, watch this, is the only passage in the New Testament that pictures Jesus rejoicing during His life on earth. This is it, right here. MacArthur writes this, "God's joy is the ultimate purpose for which all His attributes function. It is the all-glorious displaying of them that brings Him the fullest joy. God's attributes ensure not only His eternal joy, but also that of all the inhabitants of heaven. There He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." Revelation 21 verse 4 promises that. "The dominant reality of heaven is unmixed, unbridled joy forever. Which is why the Lord said that those who enter heaven enter into the joy of their Master." Matthew 25:21. "Jude gave the benediction, 'Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with what? Great joy.'" So this is a very interesting passage. Now, while it's exciting to get this one glimpse of Christ's joy, it's also somewhat sad in that it marks a critical transition in our Lord's ministry. MacArthur continues, "The early days of amazement, wonder, fascination with His signs, wonders, and divine teaching were rapidly drawing to a close. In the place of awe and wonder was apathy and indifference, which would soon turn to rejection and opposition, leading to His murder. Christ's Galilean ministry, which had lasted a little more than a year, was now over. And there was no question about who He was. That had been proven time and time again. And so the rejection had to be crushing. It had to be devastating. And yet, in spite of that great pain, Luke gives us here a glimpse of what brings our Savior the greatest joy. And as such, this is instructional for us. It's instructional for us. Now, what's most interesting here is that with the 12 and the 70 sent out as His authorized ambassadors, with all the attending ability and authority to perform those authenticating signs and wonders, there are still only 500 believers who meet Jesus in Galilee after His resurrection. And yet, in spite of the turning tide against Him, in spite of the meager response to the 12 and the 70, we find Jesus responding in joy, demonstrating that even though our Lord was indeed a man of sorrows, He is at the same time the God of great joy. Well, with that by way of introduction, follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Now notice, if you will, that there are three reasons for the 70's joy, followed by three reasons for the Savior's joy. Let's look first at the joy of an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and we find that in verses 17 through 20. Now, what's obvious as we come to verse 17 and find the 70 returning with joy, what's obvious is that the 70 had wholeheartedly submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's clear. That's obvious. As Jesus said in verses 23 and 24 of Luke chapter 9, they had denied themselves. They had taken up their cross daily. They had done exactly what Jesus had told them to do. They followed Him as evidenced by their submission and obedience. Consequently, their response to what the Spirit had done through them, even though He was not yet indwelling them permanently, was joy. Great, great joy. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. Now listen. The only proper response to seeing God minister to impact another's life through us is joy. We're going to see tonight, it's not pride. That's a mistake. If God uses you to minister to another and you come out of that boasting in self, you miss the entire picture. It's about dying to self, humility. And so these men rightly understood that God had done some miraculous things. And so they're filled with joy as they return to Jesus after some time of successful ministry without Jesus. Now, notice what God had done through them. And this is the first reason for their joy. Look at verse 17 again. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now that gives us the first reason for their joy. That's the first reason for their joy. You'll remember that I told you that the time Jesus was on earth in His incarnation was an unprecedented time of demonic activity in the history of the world. Demons typically, most often, work behind the scenes. They don't want to be identified. They do not want to be called out. They want to work behind the scenes. They're deceivers. Deceivers are not typically the kind of people who shine the light on themselves. And yet when Jesus came to earth, the demonic activity was multiplied greatly. And the reason for that is because light always exposes the darkness, and Jesus was the light that came into the world. And so again, it was a time of unprecedented demonic activity. And as we've seen repeatedly in the Gospels, no mere man could do anything to stop Satan's emissaries from attacking people and possessing them. But then came Jesus, and even the demons submitted and obeyed His commands. The demons were actually fearful of Him, constantly begging Him not to send them to their eventual destination in the eternal fires of hell before their time. "What are you doing here?" they would say often. Now we understand that they were fearful of Jesus because both Satan and his demonic host, one third of all the created angels, were thrown out of heaven. They were all created by God. They knew their Creator. Therefore, God had power over them. And the fact that Jesus constantly demonstrated His power over the forces of evil was just one piece of evidence that Jesus was in fact God. Remember, both Satan and his demonic host exist now for the purpose of thwarting anything God chooses to do. Satan and the demons are the enemy of God. They're the enemy of Christ. They're the enemy of the Holy Spirit. They're the enemy of Holy Scripture. Satan is the enemy of Israel. He's the enemy of the church. He's the enemy of all the souls of all men. He's the immensely powerful. So much so that even Michael the archangel didn't bring a railing accusation against him, but rather called on God to deal with Satan. He's called the ruler of the darkness of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. He's called the destroyer. That's what he does. He destroys life. He's the father of lies. He's the ultimate murderer. He has the power of death. He's called the deceiver, the slanderer, and the evil one. Satan and his demons are intelligent. They're wicked. They're deceptive. They're supernaturally powerful. They literally dominate the whole unconverted world. And as 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole of unredeemed creation lies in the lap of the evil one. Bottom line, Satan and his demonic host, 10,000s and 10,000s of them exist to thwart the purposes of God. But don't ever forget, they can do absolutely nothing without the permission of their Creator God. That was clear from every single encounter Jesus ever had with them. They obeyed and submitted to Him. Always. So to authenticate the message and the ministry of the 70 as coming from God, Jesus gave the 12 and then the 70 both power and authority over the forces of Satan. People had to see that these 70 were speaking for God. Evidence? Those signs and wonders. The message of the 70 was more powerful than the message of Satan, because Satan and his demons always submitted. That's why they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, the Jews understood that the Messiah had to have power over Satan. They understood that. He had to be able to crush the serpent's head, because Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 said that when Messiah comes, Satan will bruise his heel, the Messiah's heel, which he did when Christ went to the cross. But the Messiah would crush the serpent's head, which Jesus did when Christ rose from the grave. And to know that Jesus would do that on the cross, he had to put on display a display of power over the forces of evil to let the world know that he was God and the creator of all that existed. And so Jesus dominated the kingdom of darkness in his incarnation. He literally banished demons everywhere he went in displaying his power over them. Even in the lives of people who did not repent and believe, he showed his power to deliver them from demonic possession. And so whether people believed that Jesus was God or not, Jesus continuously cast out their demons and delivered every demon-possessed man, woman, and child from the forces of hell. That was the power and the authority that he gave to the 12. That was the power and authority he gave to the 70. No other person on earth had that kind of power, and so you can know that they were absolutely overwhelmed with joy to discover that Jesus, as God, had given them the same power he had. Now notice, if you will, that the 70 were fully aware that this power, this ability, came from God. That the power was God's alone. Look at verse 17 again, end of the verse. They returned with joy, saying this, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." Notice the verse doesn't end there. They'd have something to be proud about if it ended there, right? The demons are subject to us in your name. Now, we don't know whether the 70 had the power themselves to cast out demons, or if that was the result of their preaching with divine power. We don't know for certain which it was. Either way, what they clearly understand and what they clearly understood when they returned to report into Christ after ministering out in the community was that it was due to the name of Jesus Christ that the demons were subject to their Savior. And notice that phrase tells us that everything, including the demons, were subject to the name of Christ. Well, that makes sense. He's the creator of all things. That phrase, "in your name," see it? That speaks of everything that Jesus is. It speaks of everything that Jesus is. The name of someone in Scripture speaks of all that that person is. So, when we pray and close the prayer by saying, "I pray this in Jesus' name," now this is important, that's not the postage stamp we stick on the prayer to make sure it gets past the ceiling. When we say "in Jesus' name," what we're saying is this: I know that what I have asked of you, Lord, is consistent with who you are and what your word says. So when we pray, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? I pray this in Jesus' name. That's not the magical potion to get it to Jesus' ears. Very important. It's a qualifier saying, I've measured my prayer up against the will of God, which is discoverable in the Word of God. So he says, these 70 say, we've come back. We cannot believe what we've seen. Even the demons are subject to us. They submit to us because what we're doing is in your name. They're filled with joy. Now, that tells us that they had totally denied self to follow Jesus. Now, catch this. This is the perfect picture of evangelism. MacArthur writes this, the task of evangelism is to deliver souls from the clutches of Satan through the power of Jesus Christ. And in order to achieve that, the powers of hell must be overthrown. The power of demons must be conquered. Evangelism, he writes, is not just convincing people by a good argument of the truth of the gospel, and thus they believe. It's not just a human operation. It's not just an argument about who's right. It's not just a rational debate. It's a rescue mission into the supernatural realm of darkness where all the souls of the unbelievers are under the control of demons and they are in a condition of being spiritually dead and spiritually blind. So you're dealing with people who don't have the ability to respond, and in order to reach them, they have to be awakened from the dead. They have to be given sight, and that's a supernatural operation. The very domain of Satan has to be overpowered so that they can be rescued. It's not a simple operation. It's not a human operation. It's an assault on the forces of hell accomplished only by an omnipotent God. Now, I'll give you a great illustration of this. Turn to Ephesians chapter, or turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God was using the Apostle Paul as His instrument, as His vessel, to perform these extraordinary miracles. So that, here's the illustration, handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from His body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. This is not a practice for us, and if you'll watch television late at night, you'll find people selling these kind of prayer cloths that you can purchase for a price, and if you rub that on your head, your cancer will be healed. That's hell has a special zip code for those kind of people. Okay? In this case, God is doing this supernatural thing to make a point. Guess what? Verse 13. There are some Jewish exorcists. These are professional people who cast out demons. By professional, I mean they get money for doing this. They went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, they're putting that postage stamp, hey, in Jesus' name, the same Jesus Paul's preaching. Well, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, check this out, the demon says to these wannabe exorcists, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit, now check this, the man in whom was the evil spirit, the demon-possessed man, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. That's a very gracious biblical way of saying he beat them near to death so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Pretty interesting. What we have here, by the way, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. What we have here is some pagan exorcists using the phrase in the name of Jesus as if it were some type of magical formula, and the demon calls the bluff of these fraudulent ministers to say, in spite of your words, we know and everyone knows that you're operating in the power of your own flesh, your tools of Satan. You're not operating in the name of Jesus Christ. The demon then uses this demon-possessed man to beat the fraudulent exorcists. And the point is, when one has denied self to allow God to minister in him and through him, ministering in the name of Jesus is something that everyone, including the host of Satan, knows, can recognize, and flee from. And so what we see when the 70 return is that unbridled joy. That unbridled joy at knowing that Almighty God had chosen to minister through them. Do you understand that they were watching souls snatched right out of the gates of hell? I guess they were overjoyed. They knew that what was taking place had nothing to do with them. They were working as hard as they could to stay out of the way. God was at work. I often say, I've said this many, many times over the years, to me, one of the most mysterious things about God is that He would choose to use us to accomplish anything for His purposes. That's hard to comprehend if you're honest. That He would use me to do anything. Incomprehensible. Well, notice Jesus' response, verse 18. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's His response. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, His response was, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's an interesting response. The imperfect tense of the verb here, to watch, tells us what this means. This is not a reference to Satan's original fall in Isaiah 14, verse 12. That has nothing to do with the immediate context here. Nor does it refer to Jesus triumphing over Satan at His temptation. Nor does it refer to Jesus' ministry of casting out demons in His incarnation. It has nothing to do with Christ's crushing Satan by triumphing over sin, Satan, and death in His resurrection. It has nothing to do with Satan's future sentencing to the lake of fire. The imperfect tense of the verb translated, I was watching, that's the accurate translation, I was watching, speaks of a continuous process rather than a one-time event such as each of those I just mentioned. Yes, it's true that Jesus did see all of those things, but that's not what He's referring to here. How does He describe it? I was watching Satan fall from heaven like what? Like lightning. Like lightning. Lightning flashes and then it disappears, and then it flashes again and then it disappears, and then it flashes again and disappears. And so the best explanation is that Jesus here is speaking of His continual rejoicing as He watches Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the 70s evangelistic ministry. And of course, that would continue to be true throughout all the history of the church as God and the holy angels rejoice every single time one lost and damned soul is recovered from Satan's domain. That's Luke 15:7 and verse 10. Those 70, they saw Jesus rescue damned souls from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus saw that as well. That's what He's saying. I saw it also. He saw Satan's kingdom being destroyed one soul at a time like a lightning strike. Look at verse 21. Turning to the disciples, He said, or verse 21, at the same time He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And as I said earlier, not only did the 70 rejoice, Jesus rejoiced as well. Why? Why were they rejoicing? That was our first point. Power over the forces of evil. There's the second point. Protection from the forces of evil. This is interesting. Verse 19. Now you'll remember, before we get there, you'll remember that Satan and his demonic host will do whatever they can do, but only as ordained by God to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. Remember also that Jesus told the disciples repeatedly that the world hated Him. Because the world hated Him, they would hate them as well in spite of their life-saving message. But in spite of the world's hatred under the control of Satan, God's ambassadors would be safe from the forces of evil until such time determined in eternity past for them to be called home. And so Jesus says, verse 19, Behold. The demons are subject to us in Your name. I know I watched one soul at a time being delivered from hell. Listen up. Behold, I have given you authority. Anytime He says behold, you know something important is coming. I have given you authority. That is a perfect tense in the Greek. In other words, Jesus says, I have given you authority in the past, with continuous effects in the present. That word authority speaks of dominance. It speaks of right, the right. It speaks of power. I have given you authority, power, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So Jesus says, I have given you authority in the past with continuing results in the present. Authority over what? Well, authority, power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Wow. In other words, the forces of hell might want to kill you, and you need to be willing to die if that should be the will of God. But understand, nothing on this earth will be able to touch you before the time determined in eternity past for you to be called home. Nothing can harm you or hurt you. They can't possess you. They can't kill you. Now listen to me. Those living in the deep South, this is typically where this practice is practiced most often, they take this passage to be literal. And you hear about these tragic people in the news from time to time. Understand that literal serpents and scorpions have absolutely nothing to do with the text here. There is no possible, rational, logical way you can introduce two animals into the context of the text that we're looking at. It's simply not possible. Bottom line is, if you choose to walk on serpents and scorpions, that is an excellent way not only to put God to the test, which we're commanded never to do, you might recall that, it's also a great way to meet Jesus. So get this. Jesus is not talking about literal animals here. That doesn't fit to context. What he's doing is he's using metaphorical language to describe the forces of hell. In the book of Revelation chapter 9, demons are again described metaphorically as having tails like scorpions with a scorpion king Satan over them. In Revelation 16, they're described as slimy frogs. The point is, demons are often described metaphorically in Scripture as deadly kinds of creatures. Serpents and scorpions. Those symbols, by the way, are well-known symbols of evil spirits. Now remember, also, that Scripture nowhere tells us to pursue Satan in the fight against evil. What Scripture tells us to do is stand firm and resist. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read that to you. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to chase Satan. No. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Just stand right there, firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's the second time he said that. Verse 14, stand firm therefore. There's the third time he said that. Point is, we're not supposed to be running around chasing Satan. We're to stand firm. Back to Luke. The point is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect His children from the evil one. John says the same thing, 1 John 4, 4, greater is He who is in us, true followers of Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. So, why were the 70 overjoyed? Well, because they had experienced firsthand power over the forces of evil, protection from the forces of evil. One last one, quickly. Preservation in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, there is something more important for you to rejoice in. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. I'll give you something better to rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Very important. In other words, at any time, God could allow Satan to buffet us just like He did with Job and Peter and Paul, but all the forces of evil can do to us, all that the forces of evil can do to us is that which God will use for our spiritual growth. So, just like with Job, God may allow Satan and his hosts to buffet us, but they can't kill us until it's time for God to take us home. At which point, Satan is then once again defeated. Because we don't wind up where he would hope we would wind up. The point is, there's nothing Satan could ever do to take us out of the loving arms of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here in verse 20. No matter how painful the persecution might get in this life, we can never, ever, ever lose our salvation. That's exactly what he's saying here in verse 20. Well, that's great reason for the 70 to rejoice, isn't it? That's great reason for us to rejoice as well. Think about this. It's one thing to rejoice over being used by God to accomplish His purposes. Awe, humility. Those are the emotions that accompany being used by God. To see something and you know God did that. I'm glad I wasn't in the way. God did that. It's one thing to rejoice over being used by God to accomplish His purposes, but it's quite another to rejoice over the fact that the enemy can do absolutely nothing to affect our eternal destiny. Oh, it's great to experience God's power and protection in this life, but even greater to look forward to the guarantee of His blessing in His presence forever. Now, we're not finished with this passage, but we are out of time. And so next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll wrap it up by looking at the joy of the Lord over the ambassador's ministry. What a great thing to realize that our ministry brings joy to God. Now, remember what we just learned. Our ministry brings great joy to God. In other words, what God does through us brings great joy to God. Which implies what? That we have denied self, taken up our cross daily, and lived in obedience and submission to the Word of God. That's our job. God will be faithful to minister through us, which brings the Son great joy. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. What an encouraging passage of Scripture. In many ways, it's so sad to know that the Son is most often seen as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to be the solution for man's greatest promise and have man reject You. Far more than we can even begin to comprehend. And yet to see His joy at souls damned to hell, destined for hell, deserving of hell, being rescued, bringing our Savior joy. That's so encouraging. Well, Father, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for these people who love the teaching of Your Word. Bless them. Take truth from what we've learned this day. May the indwelling Holy Spirit apply it in each life, in each unique life, in unique ways, so that You'd get the honor and glory from what we've learned this day. Our desire is never to have heads that are puffed up, but rather hearts that are quick to serve for Your honor and glory. And that's what we'll look at tonight when we turn to Romans chapter 12. Well, Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your goodness to us. All these things we pray knowing that they're consistent with Your perfect will. Amen.